This is the story of the Tower of Babel. So it's a story that you learned when you were in Sunday school. So you all know it. You're familiar with what's going on. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. Just read a few verses here. The earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the whole of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. We'll stop reading here. You know, this is, again, a very familiar passage. And, you know, I think, you know, this is actually a pivotal point in the course of human history, and not just because of the languages. I think it actually goes far deeper than that. And I think that this passage of Scripture has far more relevance, at least, than I've ever given it credit for. I will say this just at the outset, that the Bible in this particular instance, I don't think is going chronologically. Chapter 10, then you got chapter 11. If you go back to chapter 10 and you read verse 5, for example, it said, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." So it seems as if in chapter 10 there's a division, and then you go into chapter 11 and now we're talking about Babel. And you say, "Well, wait a second, what's going on?" Well, it's not chronological. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like even in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we're told about all creation. And we're told that man is created. Then we go into chapter 2, and we're getting the details of that. And I think that's what's going on here. So you know, he kind of gives us the broad story, the big story in chapter 10. And then he goes to chapter 11, and he just drills down into it a little bit more to kind of fill in the details a little bit about this place called Babel. Now, it makes a statement that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it's not redundant there. He's not repeating himself of one language and one speech. It's the idea, he's trying to really sort of press home in our mind this idea of unity. So, for example, you think about English, okay? We all speak English, right? For the most part, we speak English, all right? But we don't speak like people in England, you know? There's other countries where they speak English too, and I'm not sure just which ones they are. Australia, I guess they would speak English, you know? But they don't speak like we do, okay? The idea of one language and one speech is even more precise than just saying, "Well, they all speak English." It'd be like they say, they all spoke English and they all spoke Mississippian. So whenever somebody said, "Well, we're fixing to do something," they would know what that meant, okay? It'd be like, you know, they all understood what "fixing to" means, okay? But in any case, the point is the unity. Unity of language, unity of culture, unity of thought. I think, quite frankly, and I may be proven wrong on this, but I think that basically when we go to Babel, it's everybody. It's not just a group of people. It's all of humanity at Babel. They're still traveling together is what I'm saying. We've gone the flood. And let me just throw this in here. This is actually happening probably around 100 years after the flood. It's not a long time. I mean, if you go back in the Bible, and the Bible says that the world was divided in the days of Peleg. Peleg was the great-great-grandson of Shem. And you can actually do the math, and if I remember right, I did the math, and I think I came up to it was like when he was born, it was 109 years after the flood. Okay? So the point of the matter is, again, we're not talking about a long time. And so the people have been kind of traveling together, at least I think they have. And they've kind of gathered around underneath this one man who seems to be a real leader. His name was Nimrod. He actually shows up at back in chapter 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel. Okay, so we got this man Nimrod, and Nimrod, interestingly enough, the name Nimrod means rebel. Very interesting. I found that interesting. So we got this man, and he's a mighty man. He's a rebel, and he's a leader. And so they'd come to this place, Babel, and there's not enough stone to put stone on top of stone. And so they become innovative. They discover and invent bricks. Okay? And they think, man, this is something. This new technology. We've got bricks. We can take this slime and we can make mortar and we can build things. And this gives them a lot of pride. Because we've got a lot of smarts. Look what we've done. We've built bricks. We could make us a city. We could make us a tower. We can make a name for ourselves. We'll not be scattered. That's what they said. That's what they said. They had a plan. We're going to make a city. We're going to make a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And that way we will not be scattered. All right? Keep that in the back of your minds as we go forward, because I think that it speaks to their heart. Their heart was one of, they could be captains of their fate. They could be in control. They can have what they want. Now, bear in mind that God had actually commanded them to spread out. Back in chapter 9, we go back in chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The idea of replenish means replenish, scatter, go out. They're disobeying God. Instead of spreading out, they said, we don't have to be scattered. We don't have to do that. We can do what we want to do. So this is truly and genuinely an act of rebellion. This is mankind saying to God, we don't need you. We don't need you. We're smart. We can make bricks. All right, now, sort of pondering this and thinking about some of this, I think that that's sort of a pattern for man. It is that man, we're very intelligent. God made us creative. And it's wonderful. There's a lot of benefits that comes from that. We're able to make air conditioning. And isn't that great? I mean, you know, the idea of making air conditioning and ice. You ever thought about the technology to make ice? Where would we be without iced tea or ice water? That's a marvel, isn't it? I mean, technology is great. So we think about these things, and yet there's something that a side effect that comes from that. As we would invent things and we would use the creative process that God has given us, that we create things, we kind of get built up in self. We get to thinking we're pretty smart. Maybe we don't need God. I thought about this, thought about some of the great supposed thinkers of the universe or the great thinkers in history. People like, you know, that are considered great thinkers, people like Freud and Darwin and Karl Marx and Masters and Johnsons. All these people who tell us that we're really not made in the image of God. They reduce mankind to just the mechanics. Just the mechanics. There is no God. We have people that they strip man of the dignity of being made in the image of God. They take it away from him. We have modern technology, modern medicine that's able to give life and take life. We have people like Nietzsche, a philosopher, who was a madman, literally, who said God is dead. He didn't mean that God had died. He meant that God doesn't exist. We've evolved past that. And that's the thinking of people like the ones I've mentioned. That's the idea that man began maybe as barbarians, but we're not barbarians anymore. We have grown beyond that. We've evolved. We're mature. And yet today, they're killing people in the Middle East, they're killing each other over in the Ukraine, they're gang raping people in Jackson. We haven't evolved very much, have we? See, man is man is made in the image of God. And God is real. And learning to view life from the lens of Scripture is so important. Because if you don't start seeing things from a scriptural standpoint, you're going to start believing the hype of man about how intelligent he is and how smart he is and how innovative he is. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's something wrong with education or there's something wrong with science. Again, I am so thankful for Mr. Air Conditioning. I mean, I'm thankful for modern medicine. I've gone to the hospital when some of you have been in the hospital and I've marveled at what medicine is able to do. I'm thankful for that. But let's not make a mistake. Man is still corrupt. He's still depraved in his nature. And that depravity will show itself. And we can't turn our thinking off. We can't turn off the idea that the Bible would present to us that man is sinful and rebellious toward God. I had a quote. I thought I'd written it down, but I forgot. I didn't, but I happen to have it on my phone. I want you to read this to you. It's written by a man that lived back in the early part of last century. He wrote a book, rather interesting book, called Brave New World. Some of you have read it. Listen to what he said. Bear in mind, he was what they call a hedonist. A hedonist is somebody that they live for pleasure. That's all they want to do. So that's when, he's back in the 30s, when they started experimental drug use. Okay, that's what he did. I mean, he was a drug addict, and he liked that, and, you know, felt like that sort of helped him. He was also, he threw out all the mores, all the morals with regard to what the Bible would teach about sexuality. And so you throw all those things out and you do whatever you want to do. And so, he and people like him would give themselves over completely to sexual sins. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get to say without being indelicate. It's a great thinker. People thought well of him. Listen to what he said. I had a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. Did you catch that? I had a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. And was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reason for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with problems in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. What is he saying? What he's saying is that he said, I don't want there to be a God. It's not just that I don't really see the evidence. I don't want there to be a God. I want to assume that there is no God. I want there to be no meaning. It's rebellion. Why? So that I can do whatever I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. All right? That's what's happening here at Babel. All right? And this philosophy, this idea that we can somehow... let me back up. This idea of the depravity of man, that man is inherently rebellious toward God, finds its way in the world all the time. Man is not motivated for pure science necessarily. It's not that science can't produce good things like air conditioning and medical marvels. But we cannot forget that man is sinful. And where it is to his advantage to find evidence that there is no God, well, he's going to find it. You see what I'm saying? So, for example, evolution. Evolution is dependent upon there is no God. Why are scientists so anti-creationist? Why do they not want to say that the Bible has any relevance at all? Is it because the science supports that idea? No, it is because they don't want there to be a God. And why do they cling so much to evolution? Why do they care whether or not we as believers believe evolution or not? Because they don't want anybody to say there is a God. It filters in. That's what's happening at Babel. These people here, they have gotten smart. They've learned to make brick. And so they're going to build them a city. They're going to build them a tower. They're going to make themselves a name, and they're not going to scatter. God said scatter. They're not going to scatter. The tower itself, I think quite likely, was a religious symbol more so than anything else. If you look very closely at your Bible. Everybody look closely at your Bible. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. What is the word? Do you notice anything in particular in your Bible about that phrase, may reach? You notice it's in italics? You see it's in italics? Shake your head if you see it's in italics. Some of you are not even looking. Okay, we're taking points off for y'all, all right? So it's in italics. What does that mean? Well, that means that was added when they were doing the translation. They thought it made more sense. But in the original language, it didn't have the word unto. It didn't have the word may reach, rather. It said, whose top unto heaven. Whose top unto heaven. And so I think, I may be wrong here, I don't think that they literally thought they were going to get all the way up to heaven. We talked, was it Wednesday night? We talked about the heavens, and then the heavens of heavens. That we said that the third heaven, Paul was called up to the third heaven. So do you think that they were actually thinking they were going to build a tower all that high? I don't think so. I don't think they intended to do that. I don't think they could have thought that they could do that. They were going to build a tower. And the top of it may would represent to them heaven or the place of gods. Their mind it's not just they're going to build them a tower and make a name for themselves. They are opposing God. They're opposing God. Some scholars believe that this is the very beginning of all false religions right here. The place called Babel, it means confusion. In Hebrew, city became known as Babylon, which at least in some languages refers to the gates of God. The gates of God. So in other words, the world thinks, the people think, we're going to have this gateway into God. But it's really confusion. You skip all the way to the book of Revelation, and Babylon suddenly, all of a sudden, appears again. There's reference to it. It's the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. I think that this is the birthplace for all false religion, is what I'm trying to say. And all this happened 100 years after the flood. I just find that remarkable. I mean, think about it, Brother Edwin. Just 100 years. That's not a long time. Now, especially in biblical time, 100 years is nothing. So the whole world is destroyed and everybody in it. And 100 years later, they're deciding they don't need God. Now, if you want to see the depravity of man, look at that. How wicked can man be? 100 years later, they had to have been told about it. They knew about the flood. No doubt that Noah would teach his children, and his children would teach their children and say, God has commanded us to go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. We're to scatter. And they got tired of that. They didn't want to do that. And so Nimrod, who rises to power, he says, hey, let's make some bricks. Let's build us a city. A city. A city where people can stay, congregate. And we won't have to scatter. This is rebellion. Now, what are they looking for? Well, they're wanting a sense of security. Security apart from God. They're wanting pride and praise, again, in self rather than as the image bearer of God. This is man showing his wickedness because he is determined that he's going to live apart from God. I'm in control. I'm in control. You're not telling me what to do. You're not telling me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what Mr. Huxley was saying. I don't want, is the words of Al Gore, I don't want a controlling legal authority. When he was found as having taken contributions from people, it was illegal for him to take contributions of. They asked him, why did he do it? He said, well, I understood there was no controlling legal authority. What does that mean? No controlling legal authority. I understood that nobody was going to get on to me about it. There was nobody who was in power. There was no authority. There was no one that's going to tell me it's wrong. That's what man wants. Man wants there to be no controlling legal authority. He wants to be in control. Why? Because I can do what I want to do. I don't want anybody ever telling me no to anything that I want. That's why we have the wickedness in our day and age. He wants security. He wants a name for himself. Security apart from God. A name for himself apart from God. We look at the history of man, and specifically we look at the rise of world powers. You know, Daniel had some visions and he saw the rise of these superpowers. And he saw Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He saw the Medo-Persian kingdom. He saw the Greek Empire. He saw the Roman Empire. And he saw all the way into another empire. The one that has not yet happened yet. The man of sin that will rise. And quite frankly, I think there's a connection between Nimrod and that man of sin. That is, they're very similar in some sense. They're very similar. Nimrod was, in a sense, a picture of this man. Nimrod is a rebel. And he sought to utilize the unity of man. And so it is in the last day, there's going to be a man who's going to rise to power. There's going to seemingly be peace on the earth. He's going to bring people together, see? He's going to bring people together. If you read your Bibles very carefully, you're going to know that when people come together like that and it's not with God, it's going to usher in some of the most violent, horrible events ever in the history of man. Wickedness that's going to abound and death. And destruction will prevail. See, God created man in His image. And He wants man to enjoy Him and glorify Him for eternity. And He wants him to find his joy in Him and his security in Him. This morning we read a little bit of the Psalms 32 in our Sunday school class. And Psalms 32 is where the psalmist makes a statement that He is my hiding place. He's my refuge. He's my place of security. That's where God wants us to be. We find our security not in man, not in ourselves, but in God. That's what God wants. That's what God created us for. And so here man is in this city of Babel. In rebellion to God. Wants everybody to be unified and they're relishing in their unification, their unity. I say this and just throw this out. I mean, a lot of times people think what we need in the world is everybody to kind of get together. But if everybody gets together and it's apart from God, that's great evil. That's the point. When God comes down, that's what the Bible says. Did you notice that? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord came down. I think there's sort of an inside joke here. They're going to build a tower, but God had to come down to see it all the way from heaven. He had to stoop way, way low to see it, see. Man thinks he's so big in his rebellion and his sin, and God says, no, you're being diminished. You're getting smaller. There's nothing to you. So God, so man's going to be unified. And even today, people want to be unified. But unification apart from God is evil. If everybody in the world gets together and decides that something is no longer sin, does that make it no longer sin? We all get together. Everybody says, you know what, let's pass a law. Homosexuality is okay. Does that make it okay? No. It doesn't. It's still sin. If we all got together and said, you know what, it's okay to lie under these circumstances, A, B, C, D, is it okay to lie? No. It's okay to murder. As long as you kill them while they're still in the womb. Does that make it okay? No. See, there is a God. That's the point. There is a God. And He alone determines right and wrong. We don't. We don't get to decide on our own. So if the world gets together and is in perfect unity and they decide that God does not exist, does that mean God does not exist? No. I'll tell you right now, there is a push and there will be continue to be a push for everybody to kind of come together on certain morals and certain ideas about things. It's going to grow worse and worse as we get closer to the last day. We need to take the view of the Bible. And John said, and we know, we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That needs to be our heart. That we're going to stand with God, and I don't care what the rest of the world does. Even if they all get together and they're all unified. Because we know when the unity in evil means a high concentration of evil. And so God comes down and He sees what the people are doing. He wants to come look at their house, I mean their tower. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And they said, and this they began to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What's going through God's mind at this point, do you think? It's worth our thinking about. Do you think at this point God's saying, oh my goodness, they are going to build a tower up to heaven? They're going to storm the gates of heaven, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Is God threatened by man? Oh, please, come on. Of course not. He's not worried about them. So what's His problem? Why is God upset by the fact they're building a tower? Worse than that. Worse than that. Because He knows what man is capable of when he joins together in their evil. And what is He saying when He says that anything they imagine to do, any evil that they imagine to do, they can do it. God has made man in His image. Man has an ability to think and to reason that is unbelievable. We're made like God. The creative process is enormous. It is gigantic. It is a marvel. Listen, folks, they take little bitty cameras and stick them up in your bodies and look and film what's going on in there. That's pretty amazing. It's amazing. But when he's unified in his evil, oh, how great that evil is. So God confounding the language was not so much a punishment as a prevention. It is mercy. It was God in his mercy that chooses to confound the languages. It's an act of mercy because he knows that man will corrupt himself and to be totally perverted unless he does something. So he confounds the languages. I like to think about this. So they're all sitting around. They're going to work that morning. So Joe gets up and he says, "Hey, Harry, hand me a brick." Harry's over. All he's hearing is, "Blah, blah, blah, blah." He looks at him funny. "Hand me a brick, man." "I don't know what you're saying. I have no idea what you're saying." And maybe he even says that, but he says it in a different language. And so Joe's like, "Now what is wrong with you? Have you been drinking already? Something's wrong." And then maybe somebody, "Something's wrong with Harry. Y'all listen to him." And they're all looking at him. They have no idea what he's saying. So everybody's talking this to them. It's all just gibberish. And in their mind, they're saying just like they always did. They're speaking. This is an act of God. This is something that is, this is a miraculous event that we're seeing take place. People are, their minds are just blown. And I'm going to tell you something else. When they start realizing it's not just Harry and Joe, but it's Fred and everybody. It's all, everybody's just, they're all talking these different gibberish languages. That's a time of panic. What has happened? Has everybody gone crazy? What's going on? So Joe runs home to his wife. And I'm maybe wrong here, but I think God would probably fix it where his wife could speak that same language. She said, "I don't know what's going on, but it is crazy out there. I'm speaking and nobody's understanding me." And the difference begins to frighten them, scares them. See, again, let's not miss it. God said, "Go forth, scatter, replenish the earth." Man says, "No. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to build a tower. I'm going to build a name, and I will not be scattered." Oh, really? God confounds the language. And listen to what he says. It's very interesting. "Let us go down," verse 7, "there confound their language, that they may be understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from thence." What's that say, verse 8? What does that say? "And the Lord scattered them." Do you think that maybe the Lord scattered them? Literally? I mean, you remember when Philip saw the eunuch and he preached the eunuch? And then all of a sudden he was somewhere else? It's a pretty big thing. I mean, he's gone, you know? The Ethiopian's sitting there talking to Philip, and then all of a sudden, Philip's gone. Where'd he go? Well, he's way over here. How did that happen? God did it. So God began to scatter the people. According to the Bible, we look at these different nations that developed. We see that Japheth's people went into Europe, parts of Asia, into the Americas. Hams, Africa, Asia, Far East. Shems, much of them stayed in the Middle East. That surrounding area. Each group had their own language, their own, all these different groups, not just three, but all the different groups that God scattered them in, however many he scattered them in, They all had their own language. They all had their own nations. They all had their own gene pool. They all had their own gene pool. So they began to reproduce. That same gene pool, you got different races. They did have something in common. They had a history of false religion. They had a history of that. They had begun to worship a false god, I think, or false gods. And that gets scattered as well. They at least had the seeds of that false religion. So what does all this mean? Well, I think, first of all, it speaks of the glory of God. Man's nature is to rebel. Man's nature is to try to live apart from God. Even today, people try to do that. They want to be in control. They want to say, I will decide what I will do and what I will not do. They want to ignore God's Word and rebel against God. But to do so is to bite the hand that feeds you, literally. It's to stand in opposition to your Creator. It's to stand in opposition to the one for whom you were created. There will never be peace or joy apart from God. Nothing that will last. Everything is an illusion apart from God. Rebellion never succeeds. We also see the outworking of God's plan. God in His mercy scatters the people so there won't be such a concentration of evil. You read in the book of Genesis, the next the rest of the chapter begins to zero in on one tribe of people, the descendants of Shem. And then we zero in to all those people who would be the descendants of Shem, and we zero in on one man, Abraham. And then we see how that Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we, in fact, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He's the father of faith. And so we see God working out His plan of redemption, even in this story in the book of Genesis. So God, in His mercy, scatters the people. One day, God, in His mercy, will bring people back together. One day, Jesus Christ will be Lord of lords and King of kings. He will show Himself to be so. The Bible says He's going to rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years here on this earth. There will be unity then. There will be unification then. And we get a foretaste of it on the day of Pentecost. The Tower of Babel, God confounds the languages so that nobody understood what anybody else was talking about. They didn't understand what they were saying. And on the day of Pentecost, the Lord, though they're speaking different languages, He fixes it where people can understand what they're saying. So, just a glimpse of the power of God. A glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. And also, a lesson that true unity can only happen through Christ. And He is the one that unifies us. I know this is an odd lesson, but I read these things and I marvel at the glorious God that we have. A God that unfolds history according to His plan.